It's good to be in God's house this morning. Good to see each and every one of you. And before we look to God's word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your plan of salvation. We thank you, Father, that we can be joined to your Son by faith and be in a right relationship with you. We understand and realize that our sin alienates us from you, separates us, but we're thankful for your plan, a way to be reconciled, and we acknowledge it is because of your amazing grace and also on the basis of your Son's death on the cross in our place. So, Father, we are humbled this morning to be gathered here freely and to sing praises from the heart. We pray, Father, that all that's said will be accepted in your sight, pleasing to you. And as well, we pray, Father, that our very lives will be a shining example to the world around us. Help us, Father, always to look to you and to your Son, Jesus, who's at your right hand and coming back to this earth someday. We thank you again for your word, for your many great and precious promises, and for the strength that you impart to our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guess if we looked at the sermon title, it would sound a little bit like I was preaching to you today. And I guess I am preaching to you today. When it says, what kind of people ought you to be? Maybe it should say, what kind of person ought I to be as well? Anytime if I'm pointing a finger, I have to remember there's three fingers pointing right back at me. But this phrase, this question, what kind of people ought we to be, is found in God's word in 2 Peter, the third chapter. If you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And my reasoning, I guess, for concentrating on some of these verses this morning has to do with what's happening in the world. Has to do with a lot of comments I've been hearing recently. Just this week, someone said, you know, it's a scary time, isn't it? What's going to happen? There was a tweet on the news last week that I noticed that said, oh my goodness, earthquakes, floods, the threat of nuclear explosions, you know, what's happening? Is the world about to come to an end? Well, this morning, in light of everything that's happening in the world, in light of what's been happening, I guess, for thousands of years, let's ask, what is to be our attitude in these last days, these end times? We might say, is it the last days? Are these the end times? Yes, they are. And there's certainly this sense in which the last days began with the first coming of Christ. And there's also the sense that for each and every mortal man, life is brief. No matter how many years we live, none of us are promised tomorrow. But we understand and we know that things are moving, right? Every day, growing closer to the second coming of Christ back to this earth. And I think about what Jesus said in the 16th chapter of John. He really gathered his disciples around him, telling them that, you know, your joy is going to be turned to sorrow. Telling them that you're going to be scattered. Telling them that there's going to be a time unfold in the very near future, a time of great fear, a time of great doubt and discouragement. But then he went on to say, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. So I would say, as we look to 2 Peter, the third chapter this morning, in the midst of a troubled world, and certainly it was a troubled world during the time that the letter was written, we're to have peace. We're to have a sense of calm, trusting in God and trusting in Jesus concerning the future. This letter was written near the end of Peter's death. The letter we know as 2 Peter, near the end of his own life. In chapter 1, what did he want to do in 2 Peter? He wanted to stimulate spiritual growth. In the second chapter, what did he want to say primarily? You know, there's false teachers that he wished to combat. And in the third chapter we look at this morning, he wanted to encourage faithfulness, watchfulness, in view of Jesus' certain return. Now, what I want to do this morning is briefly look at the first 10 verses to kind of give the context, the background, and then spend most of the time on Peter's application in the verses that follow. So let's begin by looking at verse 3. First of all, Peter says, you must understand that in the last days of this present age, in the last days of this present age, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires and saying what? Where is this coming that he promised? All right, where's the promise of Jesus' second coming? If we read on, we would hear their argument. Their argument is everything's going on as it has since the beginning of time. But there's a problem with that, right? Peter says, you know, but they, verse 5, deliberately forgot something. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So they forget that God has intervened in the past. And if we look to the beginning of chapter 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he would say, you know, dear friends, I'm writing now to remind you of something. I want you to recall something. I want you to remember God's word, what it says. Particularly the prophets of old, what they had to say about the coming of Christ, perhaps. And also the commands and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. They've deliberately forgot God's intervention. Now we could look, couldn't we, through the Old Testament and find many, many examples when God intervened in judgment. What do you think is the most striking? Probably the example that Peter gives us here. Probably the most striking would be when he destroyed the earth by the waters of the flood. That's the illusion. That's what Peter is picturing. And Peter alludes to the world that was. The heavens and the earth that existed. The world at that time. The world that was deluged and destroyed. The world that was. The old world, up to the time of the flood, when God destroyed the earth with water. Why? Because of man's wickedness. And God started over with righteous Noah and Noah's family, who were spared destruction and the safety of the ark. Now, in a lot of the comments I've been hearing recently, and maybe in thinking, what's going on in the world? What's going to happen? Is this the end of the world? The end of time? Is the earth going to be blown up? Is it going to be destroyed? Is it going to be shaken out of its place forever? Well, we do read, don't we, that the earth was destroyed in the flood. But we know as well that Scripture tells us that God has set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. We know that everything in it, the earth, will be laid bare. We'll read that in a moment. Burned, cleansed, the judgment of fire. But annihilated and shaken out and gone forever, I say no. Isaiah 45:18 says, God did not create the earth to be empty. He didn't create the earth to be nothing, but rather to be inhabited. And also in Isaiah we read, when the earth experiences thy judgments, what? The inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. We're looking forward to the new heavens, the new earth, the earth transformed, the earth restored, the earth redeemed, the earth once again Eden-like, as God designed and desired from the beginning. The world that was, Peter refers to in verse 5 and 6. What does he say in verse 7 from our text? By the same word, the present heavens and earth, the world that is now. They're reserved for fire, Peter says, and being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of what? Of ungodly men. The world that was, the world that is now. The present heavens and earth, which will be destroyed not by water but by fire, being kept for the day of judgment and utter destruction of ungodly men. Now, after exposing this foolish argument by these skeptics, by these scoffers, Peter then turns to believers. Verse 8. He now turns to the scattered Christians, believers being persecuted. turns to us as well, right? God speaking to us. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. What's Peter saying? That God's view of time is not like our view of time. And he goes on to say, God is not slow or slack in keeping his promise. What promise? I think primarily his son's return to the earth and all that will result. Peter says he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. But nevertheless, Peter continues, verse 10, and says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, right? The day of the Lord will come. A day in which this present heavens and earth will pass away, will roar, where the elements will be destroyed by intense fire. The earth and the works in it shall be burned up, laid bare, as we read here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, it recalls a lot of Old Testament prophecy, a lot of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, when we read about fire and judgment and elements destroyed by fire, the earth and all in it being laid bare. I'm not going to turn and read these, but if you're taking notes, Psalm 102, 26, Isaiah 34, 4, Isaiah 66, 22, Zephaniah 3, 8. And I think we could turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, 19, where Peter says, you know, pay attention to the prophetic word. It's as if the prophecy is a light shining in dark until what? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Makes me think of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, the Son of God coming back from heaven to this earth. The day of the Lord, in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief for those who aren't watchful, for those who aren't ready, for those who aren't longing, looking, loving for his coming. The day of the Lord, in verse 10, I think begins when Jesus comes back and then continues to the end of the millennial reign of Jesus on this earth. I think it continues until the last enemy, death, is destroyed, as we read in Revelation 20. We also think about Paul in the resurrection chapter saying, as by Adam all die, so in Christ all will be what? Restored to life. But each in his own rank, each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then after that, looking to a future time, when he comes, those who belong to him. And Paul continues and says, then, I think after that, looking to a future time, the end will come. When Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father, Jesus must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. A picture of that final judgment that we read in Revelation 20, the second death, the lake of fire. And what do we read after those words in the Revelation? These words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He'll live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy. These words are true. Well, Peter, in this third chapter, talked not only about the world that was and the world that presently is, but also the world that is to come. In verse 13, Peter says, but in keeping with his promise. And this is the second time in this chapter we read about his promise, right? In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, or the home of righteousness. I say that's faith. I say verse 13 is faith, isn't it? In keeping with his promise, we're looking forward, future, through the eyes of faith to this wonderful, better tomorrow that God has prepared and planned for his children. How to think about today, troublesome times and sorrow and wickedness and evil and things in the world and cataclysmic events and on that have been going on forever but seem to be coming at a little bit of faster pace to me. But by contrast, the new, restored, transformed earth, the home of righteousness, characterized by peace and justice and love and righteousness and goodness. So it's faith to look at verse 13. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the things of the future that will be realized upon the earth made new. I'd say, is this your future? I pray that it is. And by way of application, our future hope is to have a present effect upon our lives. So, Peter asks in this chapter, what manner of persons ought you to be? What kind of person should I be in light of God's promises, the return of Christ back to the earth, and future judgment? Well, Peter tells us. He tells us four things. Let's look at them briefly this morning. Verse 11 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, right? Holy and godly lives. But the first thing I want to look at, and these all tie into this idea of holiness, godliness, is number one, we're to be diligent. We're to be diligent to be found by him when he comes. That's why Peter says in verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort or be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless. So first of all, we're to be diligent. Now, it was interesting to me looking at this concept of diligence. And I read where the root of the word diligent is to cut or sharpen something. And that was kind of interesting. It said the root of this word that's used is to cut or to sharpen something. Well, it's our minds, isn't it? That are to be our attitude and our minds that are to be sharpened, that are to be intentional, that are to be decisive about the return of Christ and the purity of our lives that are to be as a result of our hope. And I thought about, you know, when we are cutting, and I don't do a lot of cutting of fabric. In fact, I don't cut fabric. But some of you do. And maybe your mother or your grandmother or someone told you what? Measure twice and then what? Cut once. Right? Why is that? Once it's done, right? For good or for bad. Measure twice, make sure you got it right, and then cut once. So our attitude is to be decisive, intentional. Once you've measured twice, then you cut. We're to be intentional about being found by Jesus in peace, spotless, blameless at his coming. Turn to Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke 17. Jesus had so much to say about diligence, watchfulness, alertness. The words in Luke 17, 26 and 27 tie right in to Peter's words about the world that was, the world that is to come. Luke 17, 26, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, Jesus' point in mentioning eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage is just that people were caught up in normal, everyday activities of life. But he doesn't stop there. Up to the day Noah entered the ark. What happened after Noah, his family, and all the animals had gone into the ark? We read in Genesis that the Lord shut him in. To me, that's a telling phrase. Did God not make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked? Was Noah's faith not vindicated while the rest of the world's unbelief was judged? Was the opportunity to enter the ark given to all? All who would, I guess, repent of their wickedness and believe the Lord's message through Noah? How many years did he preach this message? I believe 120. The Lord shut him in, we read, speaking to the safety of the ark and how we must remain in Christ, our ark of safety, all of our lives until Christ comes or until we close our eyes in death, asleep in Jesus. I guess there are two great forces in nature. What would they be? Fire and water, right? And Jesus uses them both here in Luke 17, talking about the flood as it was in the days of Noah. And look at verse 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were going about their ordinary business, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven, destroyed them all. So, verse 30, it will be just like this on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So if we want to be found by Jesus when he comes, we've got to be found by him now. What do I mean by that? I'd say he must be the foundation on which we build our lives. There is no other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So first, we're to be diligent. Second, we are to be found in peace. Back to 2 Peter, our text, chapter 3. Dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort, be diligent to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, primarily, I think the reference is to that which we find in Romans 5, the first verse. I have it, I'll read it. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we read a little further in that chapter, we would read that we who were once God's enemies have, because of God's great mercy, been reconciled, a word for peace, to him through the death of Jesus. So we first know peace with God, and then we experience peace of God. Paul tells us about this peace of God in Philippians. We are familiar with these words. They're good to hear again. Philippians 4, verse 6. I'll read 4, 5, and 6, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." When Jesus comes, we want to be found in peace, primarily in a right relationship with God and with Jesus, and also in peace with our brothers and our sisters in Christ, with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors, with those around us. If you're jotting down verses about peace with others, here are some good ones. Romans 12, 18. Romans 14, 19. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. And I'll read Hebrews 13, 14. "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Peace and holiness go together. And the writer in our text, Peter, says that we are to be found spotless. We are to be found blameless. Make every effort, be diligent to be found in peace when Jesus comes, to be found spotless, to be found blameless. How can we be spotless and blameless? Well, I would say now in Christ, we are spotless, blameless in our standing, in our position before him. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to the believer when he or she comes to saving faith in Christ. In Scripture, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is justification, pronounced, declared, just, righteous. The believer, when he comes to that point in his life, accepting Christ as his Savior, conversion, repentance, faith, baptism, rising from the waters, is justified, declared righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And in Christ, we must see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're to offer ourselves to God as instruments of his righteousness. I read where it said in courts of law that the proceedings must not only be just, but must be seen to be just. Well, our lives are not just to be pure, but the purity of our lives then are to be seen by those around us to the glory of God. You may have heard this question. If you're on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What's it mean to be found spotless and blameless? Well, it's to be kept in God's love. It's to continue in Christ. It's to walk in the light of God as he is the light. It's to deal honestly with sin. And all of these things then speak to sanctification. And when Peter says you ought to live holy and godly lives, we progress toward that goal, sanctification. To be holy is to be set apart from sin, from the world, from impurity, and set apart unto God and to righteousness. A fourth thing that Peter tells us by way of application is we're to be on our guard and we are to grow as believers. That's in verse 17 from our text. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First, be on our guard. The importance of being grounded in God's word. Be on your guard and grow in grace and knowledge. You know, Peter ends with the same wording that he began this letter. He began by saying, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's growing in grace? As I already said, we presently stand in grace. That's our position. But we're to keep growing. And I think it's intimately connected with growth in the knowledge of our Lord. And when we see knowledge, it isn't just intellectual head knowledge. That's important. But experiential, relational knowledge as well. Growing in our relationship, in our love for Jesus. So I'll ask you, and I'll ask me, do I love Jesus more today than I did yesterday? Do I know more of Jesus today than I did yesterday? Am I drawing nearer to Christ with each and every day? In light of God's great and precious promises, in light of the certainty of his Son's return, in light of coming judgment, and if our sins are forgiven and we're cleansed and we stand in this present status position of grace, our sins are judged beforehand, right? As believers. But I ask, what kind of people ought you to be? To recap, be diligent in faith and truth. Be at peace with God and with our fellow man. Be spotless, be blameless. And when we hear those words, we should immediately think of Jesus. I think it's saying be more Christ-like. For it's Peter that tells us we're not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb spotless and blameless, without spot and defect. And the fourth, we are to be on our guard and grow, which is a way of saying stand firm, be steadfast in the truth, be steadfast in the scriptures, guard ourselves from error by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And Peter ends with these words, "To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So as our musicians come to sing before our final hymn, I would say our responsibility is to be walking in faith for all of our life, until Jesus comes, if it's in our lifetime, or until we close our eyes in the sleep of death.